How's everyone? I have one more Sabbath where I'll be teaching Sabbath school at Sacramento, and then coming over here. It's always a little bit, you know, I'm always so afraid there's going to be a bottleneck in the traffic, and I'll get there. Sometimes I wake up in a cold sweat, and I dream I'm supposed to be preaching somewhere, and I'm not there. And it did actually happen once, but... So we started taping Sabbath school. Some of you were there this last Sabbath. I thought it went well. We had a nice group at the Amazing Facts offices, a studio out back. So we taped our first study on the book of James. I enjoyed it. And we'll be doing that again this week for prayer meeting. So we look forward to seeing you there. And just be praying now as we continue with this transition, trying to get that office warehouse, the permits, and get that renovated so we can start meeting over there. But anyway, the Lord's blessing, and glad to see you here this morning. We're going to be studying a very important story that we find in the Gospels, and I'd just like to turn there with you and read it. I'll read it maybe in a couple of different places, and then see what we can learn from these words of Jesus. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Now, this is the story of the rich young ruler. And you already know it's in the bulletin. You'll find this experience in all of the synoptic gospels, being the gospels, the stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Many of them overlap. There's some that are very unique to each gospel writer, and some that they all cover together. This is one of the experiences that in that 3.5 years of Jesus' teaching, it really stood out in the minds of the apostles so that all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, recorded this story with slight variations, but pretty much the same identical story and experience. Now, you know, I really need to back up and ask you to read verse 13 because you need to get the context here. Mark 10, verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Assuredly I say to you, who does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, by no means will enter into it." And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Jesus hugged them, touch them and bless the children. Now this was being observed by many that were around. Christ had multitudes following him at the time, and it evidently was one of the last things he had gotten done teaching in this town. And before he left, the mothers wanted to know if he would bless their children, and they brought the children, and he ultimately wrapped his arms around them and blessed them. Well, there was a young man who was watching all of this that was greatly stirred by the love and the compassion of Jesus. There was something different about Jesus. He was so different from the other Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers. And this man had longed to be one with God. He longed to have eternal life and be in God's kingdom. But he realized that something was missing in his life. He didn't have that peace. And as Jesus dusted himself off and he got up with the disciples and he was making his way off to the next village where he would teach and preach, this man thought the big answer to the question of life was getting away from him. And it tells us here, as he was going, verse 17, as he was going out on the road, Jesus was leaving now, one came running. He ran. He sprinted after him. And he knelt before him. And he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might have eternal life?" All right, anyone here that does not want to know the answer to that question? All right, let's just make it real simple. Would you like to have eternal life in heaven? Now, eternal life here may not be worth so much, but eternal life in heaven? Will everybody receive eternal life? Every human that's been born to them, would they all get eternal life? Some do, some don't, right? Is there something that we can do to make a difference on whether or not we get it? Isn't that a big question? Don't you want to know what is it that we do so we can live forever? I mean, that is the big question. Do we all know that this life is not forever? You know, as you get older, it becomes painfully more distinct. And first 20 years of your life seem to drag on. Matter of fact, first 20 years of your life will always be the longest half. Everything else seems to go much faster after that. And you realize your mortality. And that we know that we are all marching towards that last earthly breath. But we have an opportunity to live forever in a world that where everything is good, good, very good. Wouldn't we want that? Well, this man did something really smart. He asked the most important question of the most important individual that's ever lived. That's good. So Jesus stopped and he responded. No, wait, I got to just tell you a little more about this man. When you read in the Gospels of Matthew 19, it says he's a young man. Mark just says he's a certain man. Matthew says, this young man said to him. Luke, same story, says now a certain ruler. And so you'll see that in many of the stories, and as I've titled this sermon, he's called the rich young man or the rich young ruler. Because you put all three of the stories together and it tells us he's rich and he's young and he's a ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he asks this very important question. He probably was not a religious ruler. He probably was a civil ruler. And he wants to know, what must I do to have eternal life? So he comes to Jesus and Jesus wants to know, why are you asking? Now this man, it tells us he's eager. If you run after someone for a question, you're enthusiastic. He's humble. He kneels before Jesus and addresses him respectfully. He has courage. He's willing to come even when others might be embarrassed to ask the question. He's spiritual. He's asking a spiritual question. You read on, he says, I've kept all the basic commandments all my life. He's a moral man. He's intelligent. He's a ruler. And he's wealthy. We're assuming that he's probably also wise. He's young. He's probably healthy and strong. And being a ruler, he's a person of influence. He's got everything anybody could want, but he's coming to ask the most important question. So, what's the answer? You know, the first thing Jesus does is he answers his question with a question. You know, we sometimes call that the Socratic method of teaching because Socrates, whom that was named after, used to do a lot of his teaching by asking his disciples questions. And so Jesus responds, why do you call me good? Well, all of the professors in the time of Christ wanted to be called good master. It was considered a term of respect. All of the doctors of the law, they called them good masters. You know, Jesus said they loved to be called rabbi, rabbi. And he said, why are you calling me good? One is good, and that is God. There's only one that is good, and that's God. Now, was Jesus saying that he wasn't good, or was Jesus saying that he was God? Psalm 73, verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure of heart. And you can read in Genesis, when God made the world, what did he say? After he finished each day, it is good. It is good. The Bible says every good and perfect gift is from God. God does good things. God's original plan for humanity is a good plan. You ever read Psalm 107? There's a phrase that appears at least four times in Psalm 107. Here it is. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It repeats that four times in that song. Almost sounds like a praise song, huh? Four times in one song. James 1:17, I already read that to you. Every gift of God is good. Or Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Some wonder, well, if God is good, then why is there bad in the world? Why would a good God make such a bad devil? But Jesus affirms God is good. And he's saying, why are you calling me good? In us, the Bible says, dwells no good thing. All of us have sinned. The human heart, in spite of what you hear from humanists in our culture, that all humans are basically at heart very good. Well, the Bible actually says all of us at heart are very selfish. And if we do act good, it's because of the part of God that is influencing our conscience. But the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But God is good. And so he's saying, do you know who I really am? I'm not just a good master. Only God is good. He wasn't denying his goodness. He was trying to identify for this young man who he was talking to. And then Jesus directs him next to the commandments. He says, and now I'm reading Mark 10:19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and mother. Now, if you read Matthew 19:19, he adds one more. You should love your neighbor as yourself. How many commandments are there? Did Jesus leave out some commandments in the list that he gave this young man? You got it there in your Bibles. Again, you've got three different places, it appears. You can read in Luke 18 and Matthew 19:20. Luke 18:18, Matthew 19. In all three Gospels, Jesus leaves out, thou shalt not have other gods before me. Don't make graven images. Don't use God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Why did he give a partial list to this young man? Is Jesus saying we don't need to worry about the first four commandments? Or maybe the Lord was zeroing in on this man's struggle. He seemed to love God. He wanted to serve God. He was preoccupied with pleasing God. But he didn't care that much about his fellow man. Said he did. So Jesus is identifying the commandments. Now, a lot of things we've got to ask ourselves here. Big question, what must I do that I have everlasting life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. What? Are we saved by keeping the commandments? Doesn't that sort of fly in the face of what Paul teaches? I actually heard one pastor say, well, that's because this young man was Jewish. For Jews to be saved, they keep the commandments. Gentiles are saved by grace. Jews are under the law. We're under grace. Is that how God does it? He's got one standard of salvation for one group of people. Abraham was saved by keeping the law? Or does the Bible say Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness? Was Abraham righteous because of obedience? Or was he righteous because of faith? Is anybody going to heaven because of keeping commandments? Now this gets sticky. Did God save the children of Israel because they kept the Ten Commandments? When they were slaves in Egypt, and Moses came and said to the Pharaoh, let my people go, and they began their journey to the promised land, did God come through Moses to the Israelites and say, here's Ten Commandments, you keep these Ten Commandments, and I will set you free. I'll bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And God says to us, keep the Ten Commandments, and I will take you to heaven. If you're bad and you die, you go to the hot spot. If you're good and you die, you go to heaven. Don't we roughly, loosely hear that sometimes out there? Nobody is saved by keeping the law. But while he did not save the children of Israel because of keeping the law, what began their journey out of Egypt? They sacrificed a lamb. It was the lamb, then the law. The lamb came first. They sacrificed the lamb. They took the blood of the lamb. They accepted the covenant. They put the blood of the lamb over the door of their homes. They began their journey to the promised land. But before they could get into the promised land, after they accepted God's love and grace and mercy, he said, we need to take a little detour to the south, and there's a mountain there where I want to talk to you, and I'm going to give you Ten Commandments. They were not saved by keeping the law, but did they go to the promised land if they deliberately disobeyed it? Isn't that right? Those that refuse to obey, the Bible says their bodies fell in the wilderness. If we love the Lord and we accept his salvation, we will obey him. So Jesus, in answering this young man, is jumping right ahead, assuming this man loves God. Which commandments does he leave out? The commandments that deal with our love relationship with God. So he's assuming, I believe you understand love for God. You know that first commandment, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've saved you. Now if you love me, here's my law. And he jumps right to the commandments that deal with the horizontal relationship. The Ten Commandments are divided into vertical, first four commandments, last six commandments, the horizontal. Jesus only quotes to him from five of the six commandments. You notice what commandment Jesus leaves out? What's the tenth commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Now, this man was a ruler and he was also a rich man. And what does Jesus end up asking of him? By the way, when people asked Jesus about salvation, what did he say to them? You can also read here in Luke 10:25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that the same question? What did Jesus say to him? What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Wow! Was Jesus a legalist? Every time someone asked Jesus a point-blank question, what do I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, what does the Bible say? What does the law say? What do the commandments say? It's kind of interesting that so often he just said, you have the answer in your hands. How many of you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Luke chapter 16. And Jesus said, if they believe not, this is the end of the parable. It's the moral of the story. We would say it's the punchline. Jesus says at the end of that parable, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be persuaded though one should rise from the dead. It's amazing how often when people came to Jesus asking the big question, he said, what have I told you already? What is in your Bible? Isn't that what he's saying? How many have the Ten Commandments in their Bible? And Law and the Prophets, that's all in here. Jesus refers them back to stuff that is already written, meaning if you want the answer to what must I do to have eternal life, he's given you the answer. It's not very far from you. Jesus said to the young man, what does the law say? You know the commandments. Deuteronomy 11, verse 14. For this commandment I command you today is not mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not off in the ocean that you need to go scuba diving to find it. It's not in some faraway country that you need to go on a pilgrimage to secure it. Moses goes on to say, the word is very near you and in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. The answer to that big question of eternal life is not that far away. It's not mysterious. Acts 17:27, that they might seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Eternal life is a lot closer than you think. The answer to eternal life is really much closer than most people think. So then Jesus, this young man, he says to the Lord, now I'm going to read it to you from Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said, why do you call me, this is verse 17, Matthew 19:17. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. And he says to Jesus, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He doesn't do them in order, does he? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, does that mean this man never sinned? No. But he's saying, I've had this law before me all my life. Do you know, in the time of Jesus, not only did every Jewish boy and many girls understand all the Ten Commandments, they had the Ten Commandments memorized. You know, when my dad was a kid, he grew up in a Baptist church, and they all had to memorize the Ten Commandments in Sunday school. How many of you remember that? That was basic. But some of them could recite the book of Deuteronomy from memory. Did Jesus know the book of Deuteronomy from memory? When the devil came to Jesus in the wilderness and he was tempted, all three times, what book did Jesus quote from? Deuteronomy. So can you understand their knowledge of Scripture every week? They didn't have printing presses back then and all these other Christian authors. When they got together in the synagogue every week, it says Jesus stood up and what did he read? The Scriptures. And so every Jewish boy, they grew up reading the Bible. They knew the Bible. They knew entire books of the Bible. And so for Jesus to say, from the Ten Commandments, that was like cradle roll. And he's going, oh, Lord, I've known this all my life. Is there something I still lack? And you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He looked at him with a look of love. You know why? This man was absolutely sincere. Now, you know what Jesus said to him? If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. A lot of times when Jesus was approached by people who had a question, he'd heal them and say, go your way, your faith has made you whole, and they'd go. Only a few people did Jesus actually say, come and follow me. Only a few people did Jesus actually say, forsake everything you have and follow me. Can you name them? Peter, Andrew, James, John. They were mending their nets and Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They forsook everything and followed him. Matthew was at the tax booth. He got up, walked away from the cash register. So at least the 12 apostles, there may have been other disciples, he invited them to follow him, and he asked them to forsake everything and follow him full time. And did they? So is it possible the Lord was actually asking this young man, and we don't know what his name was. Just suppose his name was Stanley. I've got a Jewish uncle named Stanley, so I picked that. Stanley. There could have been a book in the Bible. You could have had Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Stanley in your Bibles. It kind of sounds weird to say that, right? But he was inviting him to basically be an apostle. Follow me. And Jesus, looking on him and loved him. When Jesus called Peter, James, Andrew, and Matthew, it doesn't say he loved them. John, it was referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, you might be thinking, as I thought when I read this, does that mean Jesus loves some people more than others? I don't know. What do you think? Does Jesus love everybody? Do parents ever play favorites? How many of you think your parents had favorites? I got to be careful because I think Jesus loves everybody. But there are some that have certain attributes that he sees have incredible sincerity and potential that he really appreciates. When the angel came to Daniel, it says, Daniel, you are greatly beloved. So there are some that maybe feel the love of the Lord more. But it says Jesus, even the writers, they looked at it and said, looking at him, Jesus loved him. And he said, let it all go and follow me. He had incredible potential. But, wait, maybe I should talk about that. So what did Jesus ask him to do? Sell everything. He said, one thing you lack. How many of you would like to hear there's only one thing you lack for eternal life? I don't know about you, but I've got a list of things I think need work in my life. Wouldn't you like the Lord to say, good news, just one thing left. You just drive that last nail and you're done. One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess. I want to stop. You know, this is a difficult subject to preach. You know what this means? That man ends up turning and walking away with only one thing lacking. Can one thing keep us out of heaven? He said to this man, there's only one thing you lack. In every other way, yes, you're keeping all the commandments, at least that you think you're keeping. Honest, positive, good man. I think all of us here would want him to be a head elder in our synagogue. Wouldn't you? But there is one thing that he lacked. And Jesus put his finger on that one thing. He'd go sell all you possess. Give it to the poor. And you'll be empty? Or did he say you will have treasure in heaven? Jesus wasn't asking him to give up anything. He was asking him to exchange. Does the Lord ever ask us to give up anything good without replacing it with something better? He said, you'll have treasure in heaven. And the man, when he heard that, I don't know how long he hesitated, but when he heard that, he thought for a little while, and he struggled, and he finally slouched his shoulders and turned. You know what he was really asking for? What Jesus was telling that young man that day is the same thing he tells each one of us. There's one thing you lack, total commitment. The one thing that was left out for the Ten Commandments that Jesus quoted to this young man was a commandment on covetousness. Doesn't say that this man was gambling with his money. It doesn't say that this man was using it in immoral places like the prodigal son. But he liked the security. Maybe he liked the prestige. And when Jesus said, I want you to let go of all of that and you'll have treasure in heaven, that shook him to his core. Because in the time of Christ, they had the same problem we have today. Among the Jewish leaders, there were rabbis that were prosperity preachers. You know what a prosperity preacher is? And have you ever heard Kenneth Copeland? Cariflo Dollar? Benny Hinn? Forgive me for naming names, but they do admit that they believe in what they call the prosperity gospel. And that is that God wants everybody to be wealthy. You've got enough faith, and if you give generously enough to their particular ministry, those seeds will multiply and you'll be rich. And they've raised a lot of money preaching that kind of a gospel. But the idea is that if you have enough faith, you'll have a lot of money. And if you're sick, you don't have enough faith. It's basically a gospel of you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise if you have enough faith. But that's not really what Jesus said when he invited people to come and follow him. He often said, you know, you may have to suffer loss. You may be hated of all nations for my sake. They might chase you from town to town, destitute. Paul, he gave up everything. Peter, he and the apostles, he said, Lord, we have forsaken everything to follow you. What will we have? And Jesus said, no man has forsaken father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, children, for my sake and the gospel, except he will have 100-fold more in this life with persecution. And when Jesus said you'll have 100 times more in this life, did he mean money? Or did he mean you'll have a lot more family? Because you got brothers and sisters everywhere. With persecution and eternal life in the world to come. Peter just got done saying, we forsook everything. And they did. Now, is Jesus asking every believer to forsake all you have, to go to the bank, cash it out, bring it to the church? Did the early church do that? No man said that aught that he had was his own, that all men had everything in common. That almost sounds like communism. But you read about the church in the early days there in Jerusalem, they were cashing out. Barnabas sold a piece of property that he had. They were selling their houses and their lands, and they were bringing the proceeds and laying them at the disciples' feet. And they were using that then to spread the gospel. everywhere, to take care of the needs of the poor. They had a big emphasis on taking care of the poor then that you don't hear as much about now. But did Peter still have a house? Where did Jesus hang out? Peter's house, when he's preaching. So when did they see, Peter said, "We forsook everything to follow you," he basically walked away from the business. Every now and then he went fishing again. But they basically gave up everything to follow the Lord because they were going to be disciples. Is the Lord asking everybody to liquidate all of their assets and follow him? No. Yes. What the Lord's asking is for all of us to do what he asked this young man to do. Give how much? All. How much of your heart? If he has all of your heart, does he have all you possess? The kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure in his field, and he goes and he sells how much? All that he has to buy the field. The kingdom of heaven is like a man seeking fine pearls, and he finds a pearl of great price, so he goes and he sells all that he has to get that precious pearl. And Christ said, likewise, if there are any of you who is not willing to forsake all that he has, you cannot be my disciple. Now, when I read that, if you're anything like me, it shakes me up because I have to ask myself, am I willing to do that one thing of really giving all of my heart, or is there some area where I'm not willing to fully surrender? Jesus didn't read all the commandments. He didn't read the commandment that says you shall not have other gods. Jesus said you cannot worship God and money. And for this man, earthly possessions was on the altar of his heart. One thing you lack. You know, I like the verses in the Bible that sum it up. They simplify the gospel. When you read in Matthew 22, Jesus said to have eternal life, there's two things. Love the Lord with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. When you read in Micah 6:8, there's three things. He's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. But here Jesus is saying there's one thing. He's narrowed it down. It's just surrendering all of your life and your heart to the Lord. That's one thing we all must do. It's total commitment. This is never an illustration that works good in an Adventist audience, but there was a farmer that had some barnyard animals. And one day the chicken said to the pig, you know, that farmer's been so good to us, feeds us every day. We ought to do something special for him. And the pig said to the chicken, what have you got in mind? He said, why don't we make him a really nice bacon and eggs breakfast? And the pig thought about it for a minute. He said, well, for you, it's a it's an offering. For me, it's total commitment. And that's what the Lord is asking for. It's a total commitment. Luke 5:11. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. But what does the Lord give us? Treasure in heaven. He said to this young man, I'm not asking you to give up anything. I'm asking you to surrender it now for much more later. Now let me ask you, think about this. Because this really gets to the core of what the issue is. If Jesus had told that young man, you're going to die in 1 week. So I want you to go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you will have treasure with me in heaven. Would it have been easier for him to do it? So then you wonder, what's the tipping point? If Jesus said you're going to die in 1 year, you're going to die in 40 years. Evidently, somewhere along that continuum, he thought, earthly treasure for 40 years, 20 years, 10 years, eternal treasure forever. Maybe I'm not so sure I believe in the eternal treasure. If you really believe in the eternal treasure, then how valuable can the earthly treasure be? If you really believe in it, I mean, what is eternity compared to 50 years? It's nothing. Or maybe he thought, and this is where the devil gets most people, I'm going to do it. I am going to really invest in God's kingdom, but I'm going to enjoy it for a little while longer while I think about it. Kind of like, you know, Festus said, Paul, you're making me nervous. I'll send for you again later at a more convenient season. When Paul talked to him about making a total commitment, he said, not now, but at a more convenient season. And that season never came. And, you know, we'd like to think that maybe sometime later in this young man's life, he came to his senses and sold everything for Jesus. I read one commentator that said this was the Apostle Paul. I don't think so. So, he didn't want to do it. He wanted his treasure now, but what does James say about that? Well, first, Jesus. Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroys. I had to go through the closet this week, and I showed Karen I had several nice suits. I'm embarrassed to tell you, we got moths at the bachelor closet. We do have moth killer now. But I pulled out some suits I hadn't worn in a while. I saw one of these look like tobacco burns. And I know I give up smoking. Moths had been gnawing at the suits in prominent places you couldn't hide. I thought, oh, man. Up in Covelo, our big problem with decay up there is not moths, it's mice. Mice get into things, and boy, any of you ever had problems? You get a mouse in your car? Mouse make a nest in your ventilation system? I had a new car one time, but because we feed the dogs right where we parked the car, these mice built an inner city inside the ventilation system of our car. And then once on a long trip, we turned on the heat and we fried them in there. And then for the remaining time of that having that car, it just was a odious experience. Shiny on the outside, stinketh on the inside. That's what happens to your treasures down here. I was so excited about that car until the mice set up home. Do not lay up treasure for yourself on earth where moth and mice and rust destroys, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. More treasure you have on earth, more you have to worry about it. You got to alarm it, protect it, watch. You can't go on vacation because someone might do something with your treasure. So you spend your life guarding your stuff. You know, based on what people had for the first 5,000 years of human history, we are almost all hoarders. Based on what most people, there's only about 50 things you could buy for the first 5,000 years of Earth's history. And so he said, sell all you have. That man didn't have as much to sell as we have. The devil's making it even harder. James said, your gold and silver are corroded, James 5:3, and the corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure for the last days. Kind of sobering when you think about, isn't the idea for the Christian, if you knew that Jesus was coming in a year. If you knew Jesus was coming in a year, would you be more aggressive about liquidating and investing in evangelism in the next 11 months? I kind of tease. Got another one yesterday. We get applications all the time. Our credit's pretty good. We get applications all the time for new credit cards. And in my quiet moments, I've thought, I ought to accept all these applications, sign up for every credit card. I'm probably get 300 of them. Run them all up to their limit just before Jesus comes. Send it to the mission field. Then file bankruptcy. Now, don't do that. That's not ethical. Don't do that. But I'm just telling you, you know, we all think these things. I thought, man, I got good credit. How can I exploit this for the gospel before Jesus comes? And then just, yeah, shrug and say, bankrupt, what? A fleeting thought. Yes, that's it. Just, I stare at those applications and I think that. and then I throw them away. What did Noah do with his wealth? What percentage did he invest in preparing for the last days in mission work? It's kind of like playing Uno. The idea is you want to get rid of it all before the end. Right? And that's your winner. I remember reading where Ed Reed wrote in one of his books about following this very nice motorhome that was laden with satellite dish and bicycle strapped to the back and towing a new dune buggy or SUV, and the bumper sticker on the back said, "He that dies with the most toys wins." But isn't that the attitude in the world? According to God, you want to die empty, right? You want to have nothing left when Jesus comes. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you want to provide for your children if you go before them, but you want to really invest the bulk of what you have in God's kingdom. You remember the parable? Certain man was blessed by the Lord. He had a good harvest, good crops. And once he started to calculate how much he was going to have after harvesting all of his crops, he thought, "I'm never going to fit this in my silos and barns." And he thought, "What will I do?" Well, he maybe momentarily thought, "Well, maybe I'll give some away." But no, he said, "Perish the thought. I'll build bigger barns. And there I'll stuff all of my resources and all of my bounty, and I'll say to my heart, 'Soul, be at ease. You have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" And you know how that parable ends? Jesus said, the Lord said unto him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then whose will those things be for which you provided?" You don't ever see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, do you? You can't take it with you, in spite of what the Egyptian pharaohs tried to do when they built the pyramids. Timothy said, and this was in our scripture reading, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Money's not evil. But getting too closely attached to it can be fatal. What was the problem of this young man? He had too much and he just couldn't let it go for Jesus and everlasting life. Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he adds no sorrow with it." Now, I want you to notice something. Let's go back to our story. I want to read a little beyond it. I'm back in Mark 10. Jesus, verse 21, looking at him, loved him. "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me." And he was sad at this saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, doesn't that sound like a contradiction there? If all of a sudden I gave you $1 million today, would you leave church happy or grieved? He went away with great possessions, grieved. Does happiness come from the abundance of things a man possesses? No, he was grieved because he made a choice to hang on to the earthly treasure and he realized that he was losing out on the heavenly treasure. Can you enjoy your earthly treasure? Can you really enjoy your earthly treasure if you think you're facing doom? You've heard of the proverbial sword of Damocles? I guess Damocles was a servant of this very wealthy Greek, and the Greek lord saw that Damocles was looking at his wealth and wishing he had it. And he said, "Tell you what, I'm going to let you be king and let you enjoy a banquet. You can have all of the food spread on the table, and you can have a feast, and all the beautiful women in my kingdom, and it will all be yours, and you must sit on my throne." And he sat down, and this great feast came in. He said, "Oh, but one thing I need to advise you of. There will be a heavy, very sharp sword suspended above the throne, hanging by a horse hair. Don't know how long that horse hair will hold. Now enjoy the feast." You've heard the expression. There's a story that goes with it. How much do you think he enjoyed the feast, knowing that sword was hanging over him? Kind of like Balaam. He wanted the money. And then his eyes were opened. He saw an angel with a drawn sword in the way. How can you really enjoy it? The only way you can enjoy any earthly treasure is if you give it away and you realize that I am just a steward of God's possessions. And I'll do what he wants with his. And we get to enjoy a certain part of that, but we've really got to keep the perspective. It all belongs to him. And any time that he presents us with a need in his cause or the hungry or the poor, we need to care about that. We need to say, this is the Lord's money. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And then you read verse 23. Jesus looked around. I'm in Mark 10:23. And he said to his disciples, how hard it is for those that have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's not a very popular verse, but you're going to have to take that up with Jesus. It's in red letter. I would like to believe I'm the exception. You'd like to believe you're the exception. Most Americans have so much more than most of the world. 80% of the world's wealth is only held by 20% of the people. We happen to be in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. There are people in our country that have cell phones, TVs, cars that get public assistance. Other countries just cannot fathom that. So we all want to believe we're the exception. Are there examples of wealthy people in the Bible that will be in the kingdom? Name a couple. Nicodemus, but what did Nicodemus do with his wealth? You read Desire of Ages and you read the end of the Gospels and he turned it into the kingdom. Zacchaeus, I heard someone mention. What did Zacchaeus do? Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. Matter of fact, isn't it interesting? This story appears in Luke 19, just before the story of Nicodemus. Jesus says how hard it is for a man to enter the king, a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the disciples said, who can save? Because they've been hearing all these prosperity rabbis say, if God loves you, you'll be rich. And they thought it was a sign that God loved you more than others if you had more. Sometimes the devil can cast prosperity in a person's path to get them off the course. How many of you have heard stories of folks that suddenly came into great wealth and it was their undoing? I think even Proverbs says that an inheritance gotten hastily can end poorly. That's a loose paraphrase. How hard it is. And they were astonished beyond measure. Now that's the strongest term you're going to find in the Bible. It often talks about the disciples being amazed at what Jesus says. Here it says they are amazed beyond measure. What? We thought the whole purpose of this life was to accumulate all you can. And that would be a sign of God's blessing. That we would be a kingdom of gold. And Jesus said, no. It is hard for a rich man or woman to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you go to the story of Zacchaeus. He does enter the kingdom of heaven, doesn't he? He's very rich. But you know what he says? Half my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken, why do you keep half? He says, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I'll restore him fourfold. He had to keep the other half to pay back all those he had defrauded. Well, Jesus gives us hope. You know what he says? With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Was Abraham wealthy? Was Job wealthy? Do you want to go through what Job went through? Was Solomon wealthy? He could have not only a trophy bride, he could have 300 of them. And how did that end for him? All of that affluence, it ended up going the wrong way. And so these things are there to remind us that we need to be careful. Now, you know what this story also teaches us? Who is the best evangelist who ever lived? How many agree Jesus? I mean, what an earthly evangelist is going to teach Jesus how to win souls? This man came to Jesus. Jesus said, I'd love to have you join my church. I'd like to baptize you right now. I want you to be a member. He said, but there's something you need to do first. What evangelist would ever say to to a prospective member what Jesus said to him. You want to join our church? I mean, you can say, well, you got to quit drinking. You got to quit smoking. You need to do the same things you got to do. And we understand that. But have you ever heard an evangelist say, you go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and we'll let you join? He gave this man a choice, knowing what his potential was, knowing what God's calling for him was. He said, God's called you to be an apostle. He's called you to be one of my disciples. Now the choice is yours. That man was absolutely free to decide, am I willing to say yes right now? You know how hard it is to say yes later? The devil, best time to listen to the Lord is when Jesus is calling you. Did Jesus win every case? Did Judas get distracted with covetousness as well? Jesus has prayed for us all. He wants us all to be saved. But you know what made the difference? Choice. You have a choice. You can come to Jesus and say, Lord, I want to have everlasting life. And the Lord said, okay, I want you to have everlasting life. I love you. But there's a price. You must put me first now in this life, and you will have treasure in heaven forever. Do you believe me? Do you really believe me? Then do it. And you got to do it now. That's what he said to Peter. That's what he said to Matthew and John and James and Philip and Bartholomew. He said, follow me now. We've been talking the last few weeks at Granite Bay about wanting to be real Christians. That just weighs heavily on my heart because I think that I can just see humanly how close we are to the end. I mean, I just see in the world around us how quickly things could come to an end. And there's so much work to do, and there's so many people that need to hear the gospel. And I just think that the Lord really wants us to be serious about going all the way. There was a very wealthy young businessman named Peter. He was in the clothing business. He went to church one day. The pastor was preaching on the rich young ruler. And he heard the pastor read the words, if you would be perfect, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, take up your cross and follow me. And Peter went out of church that day, and he was very troubled by those words. Didn't do anything about it right away, but it haunted him. He felt like the Lord was speaking to him. He thought that he was like that young man. During a meal with a young friend, he was shocked when his friend suddenly had a seizure, could have been an aneurysm, and died there. And he realized that his friend had entered eternity. And he thought, you know, I'm not going to play around with my eternal destiny anymore. I think the Lord wants me to go all the way. He told his wife he thought that they should sell everything and serve God, give it to the poor. She didn't agree with him. He said, fair enough. He set up a trust fund for her. He was very wealthy. That would provide for her for her life. He sold the rest of his goods, distributed it very carefully to the poor, and then he became an itinerant preacher. This is a true story. What I didn't tell you is the date. It was 1160 AD. His name was Peter Waldo. Have you ever heard of the Waldensians? The reason that there were thousands of people that accepted the Christian faith is because of a man named Peter Waldo who heard this sermon at a time when the church was spiritualizing everything and philosophizing everything and it had become a ritual. He said, I want to be a real Christian. I'm going to follow the teachings of Jesus, and there's no reason I can't do this. And he went around and created a great revival, and those that followed him, they were known as Lollards and Waldensians, and they spread the gospel all through the... He was from Lyon, France, spelt Lyons, and all through the Swiss Alps, and it went up into Germany and into Italy and brought a great revival into the church. That's because... He said, you know, I believe the Lord is calling me to follow him all the way. Now, Pastor Doug, are you saying that following the service today, we should make plans Monday when the banks open to go and liquidate? Not necessarily. What I am asking you to do is something right now where you say, Lord, I want to put you first in my life. I really want to be willing right now to do whatever it costs. Now for you, this man in the story, his issue was covetousness. That's the one commandment Jesus left out. For you, it may be something else. Could be the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life or all three. But if something is on the throne of your heart, displacing Jesus, really having first place in your life, or maybe you're feeling that struggle, and we all do, then I'd like to invite you to say today, Lord, I want to be willing to do what Peter, James, and John did, including Peter Waldo and others through history, and say, I want to go all the way with you. Any of you ever heard of Count Zinzendorf? He was a very wealthy royal from Prague. He heard this sermon. He decided to go all the way, but what he did was he said, Lord, all that I have is yours. And he opened up, he had a vast amount of property, and he opened up a place for persecuted Christians to go that were being persecuted by the church. They grew into the Moravian church. Later, they're the ones who converted Wesley. And they were very dedicated. They believed in purity and really living out the teachings of the Bible. But what Count Zinzendorf did is he retained his property, but he invested it in spreading the gospel. But he put everything on the altar. So how the Lord wants you to translate what you've heard today is between you and Jesus. But all of us should have the passion for living in it and really spreading the gospel, putting the kingdom of God first. That's my desire. Now, last week when Stephen was here, he sang the song that's our closing song. Just stars lined up that way, but that's our closing song. I'd rather have Jesus, number 327, and we'll stand as we sing.